It's an honor to get up here and share with you guys and be here this morning. I'm really thankful for Pastor Jeff for trusting me and letting me get up here and go through God's Word with you. And it's an honor to serve your students, for those of you who have teenagers, and for all you young adults and college students, it's an honor to serve you, to be alongside you in this journey. And so thank you. I'm having a blast, and I think good things are ahead. And so, thank you. That's all I wanted to say about that. So, this morning we're going to continue our series that we've been going through here on the thread. And we're coming to the end. And we're coming to the culmination of this entire thread that we've been looking at. It's kind of fashioning up to the end here. And so this morning I want to look at something that's very important. Arguably one of the most important things of this whole thread and the whole scripture and everything else, and something close to my heart, something in studying, and just where we are in our world. And so if you have a Bible in any form, 21st century form, go to Exodus chapter 2 and then go to Romans 8. We'll look at Exodus chapter 2 first, verses 23, and then Romans 8, 18 will be our main text. Before I get started, can I pray? All right. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. We count it a privilege to gather together with family and friends to hear your word. And we collectively ask your Spirit to speak to us through your text, through your revealed word, through Jesus. And I ask that our minds would be focused and fully present these next few moments. May our ears be open, our eyes be open, and our hearts receptive to your word. May we leave here transformed. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Lord of the Rings fans, where you at? Weirdos. Just kidding. That was for you, James, wherever you're at. There you are, hey. We have long discussions about Lord of the Rings. I love that line. It's one of my most favorite lines in literature because it's so Christological. It's so Jesus. It's so what's about to happen to all of us and to our world. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Now, the natural logical way to say that is everything happy going to come true, like a fairy tale. But the way this is worded is everything sad going to come untrue is a reversal of everything that's gone wrong. This morning we're going to look at the return, the parousia, the arrival, the return of Jesus Christ. It is the moment that we are waiting for. The moment. Because in every person, in every human being who walks this planet, there is something, Christian or not, particularly if you're not, but even for us who have the Spirit in us, there's this sense that, man, something's off. Things aren't as they should be. When we flip on the news, whichever channel of news is yours, and we see terror, we see destruction, we see death, we see evil, we see kids and children kidnapped and trafficked, we see, you know, politicians and athletes lying and cheating, and it just gets old. I hate looking at my news app because I'm going to say, oh, who blew up today, who got killed today, and who's in trouble today? And you can sit back and be like, man, this place is crazy. Something's not right. Something's off. But I can say, you know what, let's bring it home a little bit. Everything is not as it should be. That's a human way to say things. It's not right. Something's off. I barely can get my bills paid. I barely have food to eat. And this is normal. This is where we are in our world today. And how is it going to change? How is all this stuff going to be made right? How is this going to change? Doesn't God hear? Right? I mean, come on. God, doesn't he see what is going on down here? I mean, hello, God. I mean, did you check your app today? Did you see what happened in so-and-so today? Where are you at? And are the people who are against Christianity and they use their logic against it, why, you know, would a good God allow all this to go on? And they use this as an argument against us. And valid questions, but like, doesn't God see? Doesn't God hear? Doesn't God know what's going on down here? Doesn't he see where I am in my life right now? Doesn't he see in this turmoil that I'm experiencing, this emptiness, this dot, dot, dot? And Exodus chapter 2 is kind of gives us a picture into this answer. It's a really cool story. It's the beginning of the greatest narrative, redemptive narrative in text until Jesus Christ comes. It fashions and shapes the whole of Israel. So let's look at it together real quick. And I'm a walker, so I'm going to be walking, burning my calories. Sorry. Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Groaning. This deep, in my bones, internal longing for something better. This, and so the people of Egypt, or Israel, they're in Egypt, they're in slavery, in chains, doing things they don't want to do, in the hot sun, toiling and toiling and toiling, in bondage. And it says that they cried out, they groaned. It wasn't even just like, ah, it was like this deep sense of, ah, this is not where I want to be. This is not who I want to be. This is not what I'm supposed to be doing. And so what happens? The next verse. This next verse separates what Christianity believes, our God, from every other God on the planet. And God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I don't know about you, but that says my God knows what's going on and is going to do something about it. And he does. He calls up Moses. He sends him in as his representative. And Yahweh, through Moses, is the one that rescues the Israelites from slavery, from bondage of Egypt. It is God who does everything. He responds to their groaning. What that says to me is that God is not in the business of abandonment. Do you hear that? God is not in the business of quitting on his people. He does not give up on us. Instead, he directly intervenes in the situation. He could have just said, told you so, and go over here and start a whole new thing. But he doesn't. God never abandons his creation. Even in Noah and the flood, creation and his people are still not completely wiped out. He still keeps a remnant. I would say that our God is a good God. And so this brings us to Romans chapter 8. Powerful section of scripture. Powerful letter. All right? Romans is full of everything. We could be here like in one of our classes. They've been in Romans for like 4 years, it feels like. That's awesome. But Romans chapter 8, we quote a lot. Different. It's got a few different sections. But this is our main text I want us to look at. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been, here's this word again, groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Powerful. You want to know the definition of hope? I could probably just give somebody that. But do you see the parallel, the connection between the groaning of slavery there in Egypt and the groaning of slavery of a form here? Paul's context is suffering. He's already talked a little bit about Christ's suffering, and then he's also writing to Roman Christians, and so their suffering, their persecutions, what they're going through in that moment in first century. The suffering, the pain, the injustice, the turmoil, all of the stuff that we go through and we are feeling and experiencing will not compare to the glory that is coming to us. That, my friends, is hope. That we wait for this moment to come. And Paul is adamant about it. I mean, Paul is obsessed with hope. He is obsessed with it. It's in every single Pauline letter that you can find something about the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, the return of Jesus, the judgment of evil and sin, all of that kind of swirled in together. You will find some part of it explicitly or implicitly in his writings. And I would even argue the rest of all of the New Testament writers. It's what drove them with the Spirit. And this picture goes back to Genesis 3. Creation is groaning. Because that moment that we sinned, that moment that we rebelled and we chose our way instead of God's way, the ground was cursed. Creation is no longer as it should be. Things are off. Not only are people now separated from God, and now we experience death and decay and futility and all this stuff, but creation does as well, and Paul picks up on that. This gospel that he preaches is holistic. It's everything. It's cosmic. All things are going to be made right. All things are going to be made new. And Paul is joyful about it. He's excited about it. And then he moves on to bring the point home that not only does creation, not only do trees and the waters, not all the stuff that God has made is it groaning, but people are groaning as well. He uses the we. We're groaning. We are longing. Yes, if we're in here and we have the Spirit of God, we're Christians. Yes, we're at peace. We know we have hope. Our sins are forgiven. But we also know that this is not it. Something else is coming. And man, when it does, right? Paul uses the phrase redemption of our bodies. The longest chapter that Paul writes in all of his writings is not on justification by faith. It is not on sin and grace and law. It's not on the church. It's not on the Holy Spirit and the gifts. The longest chapter he writes about is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection in general, the resurrection of the church, what that body will even look like. He's the only one that goes through and tries to work it out in the text. He is obsessed with the return of Christ and what happens next. It informs everything he does and his mission. So what is redemption of bodies? All right, let's look at this together. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, aka die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? That's pretty big. That's a huge vision. Look at this in 2 Corinthians. For we know that this tent, the tent that is our earthly home, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, he's talking about our bodies, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, here it is again, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I'll read one more. I could just read through this for hours, so I'm just going to stop right here. But our citizenship, this is Philippians 3, is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Are you picking up what Paul is putting down to say? This end that we are longing for is not merely just going to heaven when I die. It's way bigger than that for Paul. He's talking about the transformation of physical bodies. All this mess that sin has done to creation will be finished in a moment. It's just a twinkling of an eye when Christ returns. Everything has changed, including our bodies. And he says earlier in 15 of 1 Corinthians that Christ is the first fruits. He's the one who has gone before us. This hope is massive. It's huge. And you know, he doesn't just, and notice what he's not saying. He's not saying that, that moment happens and our spirits break out of our bodies and we float around in space forever. Which is some ways that I think our culture has watered down our true eschatology. Because that's Plato. Plato said the body is a prison and the spirit needs to get out. That's not Jewish nor Christian. Instead, Jesus comes and he changes everything. And you put on immortality, he says. Transform bodies. Now, I was saying this in first service. I grew up in church, all right? From day one till now. And I cannot remember people ever really going through 1 Corinthians 15 with me. I don't know what it is about church, but sometimes we kind of dodge this part. This should be looked at. This should be talked about. This should be presented. This is hope, everybody. That all this is going to be fixed. It's going to be transformed in a moment. It's what we long for. It's what we groan for. And notice what he also does not say, that this is escape. Hey, God, throw a bomb in here, blow this thing up, let's get out. Start over. The return of Christ is not escapism, because escape does not deal with the problem. Because here's the deal, humans are really good at escaping. We take drugs to escape from whatever circumstance or whatever feeling it is that we don't like. We abuse food and alcohol and relationships to escape from wherever we are in that moment. We run and abandon our families because we can't handle the responsibility. You see the thing, the cycle that humans, we're good at escape, man. We just put on the TV. But escape does not deal with the problem. And Jesus does not escape. He does not avoid the problem. His incarnation is a direct dealing with what is wrong in our world. He deals with sin physically. He will come back and deal with all the evil and stuff that is ruling physically. It's a big deal. The early church didn't say, hey, get us out of here. Can't take it anymore. These people are crazy. What did they pray in 1 Corinthians? Maranatha. Come, Lord, come. Come, come down here. Come and change this. Come and rule. Rescue us. Everybody tracking with me? Everybody good? All right, smiling. So what? So what? That sounds all great. That's good and all. This hope that Paul has been fleshing out in every single type of chapter that he's been writing, the whole hope of first century church that's carried on till now, that Christ will return, that the dead will be resurrected, that those who are still alive when he comes will be changed, that evil will be judged, there are consequences. All of this, so what? What does that mean now? Because it's easy to get really high and lofty with some of these things. And for all of those who are students in theology, we can get real deep and theological and nerdy like I can with this stuff and argue all the ins and outs and the A's and pre's and posts and all this stuff and get real lofty over here with it and forget about what this means for me now. Because the thing about all the New Testament writers is they knew how to apply the theology to where everybody was. And there's two things that you usually see connected with end time type deals. I want to say end times. The hope, the return of Christ. There's two things you usually see connected with it. The first thing is identity. Who am I supposed to be in light of Christ's return? Who am I supposed to be? What kind of person am I as a Christian? And one thing that you see several times is the word holy. Good old holiness. Holy, distinct, separate, different. We are supposed to live distinctively different lives than the culture around us. Why? Because Christ is coming back and he wants a pure bride. Hear me, 20-somethings and 30-somethings. Our job is not to be as culturally relevant and as close to and as look as much like our culture as we can and hopefully win them. We're supposed to be like Christ, holy. Holiness attracts people. Now, yes, I do believe that holiness has been abused in the past. It's been used as a weapon to kind of manipulate people. But notice what God says. Be holy as I am holy, not do holy as I am holy. It's an identity. It's who we are that makes everything we do holy. It's very different. And so my business dealings should be done distinctively. My relationships, the way I parent my children, the way I make art, the way I do school, the way everything I do now should be done distinctively different because I am holy. Because Christ is coming back for me, for us. It's big. It's big. Next, patient. You also see, hey, be patient. Christ is coming back. Be patient. A lot of these letters that are written to people in the first century, man, they're struggling. They're going through it. Being persecuted. Families are ostracizing them for their rejection of their religions. There's a lot going on. And as I was preparing this message and been praying through it and working through it, this one stands out to me because I feel like for certain people in both services that God is just telling you, do not give up. This sense that there's people like, I have this much left. I have this much left, and I'm done. I'm at the end of my thread. I'm at the end of the rope. Doesn't God hear me groaning? I've been groaning for years. And I feel like God's for you to this morning, I almost said tonight, that's when I always speak. Do not lose hope. Be patient. Stand firm, he says. Be immovable, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And on the other hand, I felt this as it comes to patience, to all the 20-somethings and 30-ish, whatever age, young adults. Do not let the cynicism of our culture and age define you. Because we live in a very cynical time. And it's even getting into this church where now we just judge everybody in our own family. And I hate it. Where is this coming that you've talked about? 2 Peter. And they're mocking him. Everything's been going on as it has been. There's no coming. It's just cynical. And Peter says, be patient. A day is like 1,000 years. We have to keep moving forward. We also need to be focused. It's easy to get distracted with everything in our life, right? It's easy to get distracted. When work, everything else, chaos, all the stuff going on, and yet we're called to be focused in light of Christ's return. The return of Jesus must be the lens that we live our life through, because it is going to happen, and it is what matters, and it is going to sum up all of this. And if we lose focus and lose vision and lose drive, we're going to miss out on some things, and some people will miss out. And we also, according to our identity, need to be joyful. Joyful. When do you connect joy to the return of Christ? If you grew up in church like I did, you were scared sometimes. Right? Thief in the night, this is it, man. You're going to get it. Terrified. You've read some of those scary books and everything, planes are going to fall on top of you or whatever, if you're still around. And it just got real terror stricken, and fear has been used to communicate the gospel. And I'm kind of like, that's not good news. Yet Paul says, be joyful in hope. Rejoice in hope. I don't know of anything more exciting than the King, my God, is going to come back and fix and all of this. And I'm going to be who I'm supposed to be, fully. I will put on immortality. Death has no hold over me. This body, because, you know, my knee that likes to just be stupid sometimes, right? Or my hamstrings that like to blow out when I'm running around first base this year. Oh, it's not going to do that anymore. I can run all the way around without blowing out my knee. That's a joyful thing. The return to Christ should be joyful. It should be an expectancy of excitement. If you're not a Christian, no. And we'll get to that in a second. But for all of us, we need to be, don't you want to be a part of the return of Christ and the redemption of all things? Sometimes it's just how you word it. And then action. Who I am in light of the return of Christ, what do I do in light of the return of Christ? Anticipation does not equal inaction. 21st century church needs to hear this. We wait for Christ, but waiting does not mean not doing nothing. We don't sit on our hands when it comes to hope. 1 Peter, he says, prepare your minds for action. After he's talking about the living hope as we await Christ. And I just put a few different things. You could put a whole different list of actions and labors and working, because in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the way he sums up, Paul sums up the entire chapter about resurrection, what happens afterwards when Christ returns, is he sums it up and says, therefore, and then he applies identity, be focused, be steadfast, be immovable, and then he talks about your labor in Christ and your work. We have something to do. And so I just listed a few things, like justice. What do we do until Christ returns and he will establish final justice? We start now. We start bringing the kingdom now. Missions. Nobody in here knows anything about missions, right? It's one of the great things about this body right here. We are missionary people. Remember, this movement is founded and birthed and all about missions. The Spirit empowers us to go out and do mission. And what kept us in the forefront? What really kind of kept us going? Because Christ could come back at any time. That hasn't changed, by the way. The Holy Spirit still fills us to go out and do mission, and He's still going to return. There are millions of unreached people on this planet who need the gospel of Jesus, who don't have any access. In light of the return of Christ, there are those of us who need to be out there engaged in mission. And to even bring it home, there's people in this city that need to hear this message and see it in our lives. It's global. Beauty. And you say, that's a weird one. This is my personal soapbox, if you don't mind me stepping out of the spirit here for a second. Christians should make the best music and art on the planet. You want to know why we don't have a voice in some of these things? Because we make dumb stuff. I love everybody. I've played music my whole life. I'm just being funny, but I'm being serious as well. Our God is the most creative being ever. Look at planet Earth and look at us. And we are to take that creativity out into our world. And so when we make poor stuff, it reflects poorly on our Maker. And so I'm going to challenge any of you people who are out there who make beauty and do things like that, do it with full excellence and do it in the light of the return of Christ. I'm getting off my soapbox now. All right. Prayer. Was it $20? Is that what I paid you? Prayer, worship, compassion. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha is a prayer. When Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray, he says, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That will be fully there when he returns. We are to be a praying people, praying for the return of Christ, and to be praying for people to know Jesus. Our worship, our compassion, I could put relationships, our business, whatever action it is that we are in, find ourselves doing in this world needs to be done and seen through the lens of the return of Jesus. In closing, the thread in me. All creation is longing for the return of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. When he returns, he will resurrect, redeem, restore, and reconcile all creation, as well as put an end to evil and all its effects. You talk about a grand scope of salvation. Until then, until that moment that I don't know, you don't know. For some reason, we can't get that in our heads as humans. We're going to try and guess anyways. Do I need to remind everyone of Y2K? Oh, I'm for sure he's coming back then. We were paranoid. We were terrified. People building bunkers in their backyard. Christians do not live in fear of the return of Christ. Until that moment, who I am and what I do will work in the Spirit's power to proclaim this hope to all creation. That's powerful. That's big. That's grand. Cosmic. Here's the deal. If this is just a joke and Jesus isn't coming back, then this right here is useless. We're just hanging out. You're all nice. I enjoy hanging out with you. But what's the point? Right? What's the point if Christ isn't coming back? But he is, and it is truth. And everything I do, who I am, what I say, how I act, must be in that lens. We cannot lose it. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not lose hope, single mom. Do not lose hope, church. Don't give up. Don't give up. I pray God's grace and his power would fill us to keep moving forward, to hasten the return of Christ, to share this good news with people who do not know it, and those who have not even heard it are not even going to have a chance to hear it unless we do something about it. Everyone standing. Everybody tracking with me this morning? Are you excited for the return of Christ? Here's the deal. We've all lost somebody. We've lost parents. We've lost children, brothers, sisters, friends. In Christ, we shall see them again. Don't forget that. That's what redemption of bodies is. And we've struggled, but what does Paul say? What all the suffering, all the pain, it will not compare to the glory that will be revealed to us. Until then, let's get busy. Let's get busy. Let's change our world by the power of Christ. I'm going to ask a few prayer workers to come down for just a few moments as we close in prayer. If you feel like you're maybe that person who's at their end, I'm going to encourage you to come pray with someone. Because the church is not an individual, isolated thing. We are a community together. Or maybe you have been sitting on your hands too long and you just need to come and talk and pray. These altars will be open as we dismiss. And maybe you're in here and you are not a Christian. Let me be very clear. The return of Christ is not good news for the non-Christian. It's the Spirit of God that he has put in us that is the guarantee of his return for us. And if we do not have that Spirit, this hope that we proclaim, this new life that we proclaim, can be experienced now in Jesus. And so if you are not a Christian, I pray you would give your life to him and come in down to these altars and talk and pray with one of our workers. For those of us who are, let's live this life full on. Yeah? Let's be excited and joyful. Let's bring hope everywhere we go. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. We give you thanks for your word, your truth, your revelation. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells in us. And God, we pray collectively that you would come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and establish your kingdom finally, Lord. Return and make all things new as you come to redeem us, to reconcile us to you. Lord, I pray for any of those who have not put their faith and hope in you that they would do so, Lord, that you would draw them into your presence. And Lord, for those people who may be losing hope, who are at their wits' end, I pray for the Spirit's infusing power to fill them and sustain them. God, would you cover them with grace, surround them with brothers and sisters, and may we live every day in the light of your return. May we live every day intentionally, every conversation. We love you, we thank you, and we await, we anticipate your return. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. These altars are open if you'd like to come and pray, but you're dismissed. Have a wonderful fall week.